Let us just bow in a word of prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you'll take your word and may it become the living word of God to our hearts this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The introduction to Psalm 53 reads, a psalm of David when the prophet Nahum came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. What happened with Bathsheba is well known. David tried to cover up his sin, and God sent the prophet Nathan to David with a parable that caused David to pronounce his own condemnation. Then Nathan says, "You are the man," and asks, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" David breaks down and confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan said something astonishingly. He said, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." David prays three things in Psalm 51. David confesses his sin. He seeks cleansing from sin, and he consecrates his life to God for the future use. So let us look at these three sections. This psalm was not merely a private confession of David's guilt to God, but it was a public expression of his repentance. He did not write this psalm for himself alone to be used as a prayer, but for those who had charge of the temple music to be used in the public worship of God. He penned this psalm as his public confession that he might, by his repentance, edify and encourage the people of God whom he had greatly offended by his sin. So first of all, let us see that David confesses his sin. David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Falling into lust and adultery seemed momentary acts. But what a tremendous price David paid. As we see in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, David paid by his sin physically and became ill. But the spiritual cost was also great. He lost his purity of his heart, verses 1 and 2, and therefore he needed to be washed and cleansed, verse 7. The confession of a remorseful heart opens the psalm. And without introduction and without unnecessary words, the heart of the man cries for mercy. He confesses that he has broken God's law, that he has missed the mark, that he has gone off the straight, his life has been gone badly astray, and he admits his responsibility. He blames nobody, and he blames no one but himself. My transgression, mine iniquity, my sin. "Father, I have sinned. I did it," confessed the prodigal son. Without evasion, he took the blame, as all of us must do at the last. Note the words used here for sin, transgression. It means acts of rebellion, defying God by crossing over the line that God has drawn. And sin means missing the mark, failing to meet God's standard. And so we learn from this psalm that all transgression, that all iniquity in the world, are all sin in the world, are all sins against God Himself. He said to God, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil thing in your sight." Verse 17 suggests that David's heart not only became defiled, but it also became hard. You see, whenever we harbor sin, it hardens the heart. David's eyes were also affected. All we could see was his sin, verse 3. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, "What is sin?" And the answer given is, "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." So true confession of sin involves repentance, a sincere change of mind. During the year when David covered his sin, he thought he would get away with something. But when Nathan confronted him with his sins, David's heart smote him and he repented. But let us remember there's a difference between admitting sin and confessing sin. David went so far as to admit his sinful nature, born in sin, verse 5. And we need to beware of cheap confession. Merely praying with the lips, "Lord, I have sinned, please forgive me," is not confession. True confession costs something, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. This does not mean we do penance and earn forgiveness, but it does mean that we are so broken by our sin that we hide nothing from God. David made a very personal prayer. And note how often he uses me and my sin. You see, his eyes are not on someone else. His eyes are on himself and on his Lord. David prays for cleansing from sin. Verse 2, "Wash away my transgression. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was branch used by the priest to sprinkle blood on a house that had a disease in it to declare it clean. We find this in Leviticus chapter 14, 51. So David is crying out to God as his ultimate priest that he would forgive him and count him clean from his sin. So David begins with God, verses 1 and 2, and he cries out for God's mercy and love and compassion to blot out his transgression and to wash away his iniquity. The time for excuses is over. There can be no rationalization for adultery and murder. No more of saying kings do it all the time or I fell in a moment of weakness. As long as a man or woman makes excuses, he or she cannot be forgiven because they will not come clean with their sin. If you feel like you need to justify your sin, then you're not ready to be forgiven. God doesn't make deals. If sin is to be forgiven, it must be confessed before what it is. He doesn't say boys will be boys and girls will be girls. I understand how weak you are, so I let you go this time. If sin is to be forgiven, it must be confessed for what it is. We can't call sin weakness and expect to be forgiven by God. God doesn't forgive weakness. He only forgives sin. That's why David piles up different words to express the depth of his sin: transgression, iniquity, sin, and finally evil. And looking into the wickedness of his own heart, he sees nothing good, nothing to lessen his enormous crime. In verse 4, David says an extraordinary thing. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Had David not sinned against Uriah, not once but twice? Yes. Had he not sinned against Bathsheba by stealing her from her husband? Yes. Had he not sinned against the people of Israel? Yes. But finally, he had to deal with God. And all sin is treason against the Almighty God. Until we grasp that, until we see it, until we feel it, until we confess it, we cannot be forgiven. True confession is the recognition that sin destroys a deserved judgment. All sin is against God. Yes, David sinned against Uriah. Yes, David sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, David sinned against the people of Israel, but God, David sinned against God. All sin is against God, and that is in his law it is broken. His authority is despised. His government is set at naught. We never see sin aright until we see that it is against God. And if we try to make excuses, then we're not ready to be forgiven by God. Pharaoh, Balaam, Saul, and Judas Iscariot, each said, "I have sinned." But the returned prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. We know the truth, but we don't want to let it hurt us. And so we deflect it. We ignore it. We deny it. We argue with it. And in general, avoid it in any way that we can. We put up a shield. We can deflect them incoming bullets of truth. After a while, we get so good at deflection that the truth never gets through to our hearts. We hear the truth. We know the truth. But we deflect the truth of it. Never gets close enough to hurt us. Therefore, we're not set free. We're still angry. We're still stubborn. We're still bitter. We're still greedy. We're still arrogant. We're still filled with lust. We're still self-willed. We're still critical. We're still unkind. The truth never really catches us because we don't let it get close enough to hurt us. Honesty. Honesty is the first step to admitting our true condition. And when David cried out for God's mercy, he acknowledged the true source of the problem and where the healing must begin. And so we see David confesses his sin. But then secondly, we see he seeks cleansing from sin. Because God, according to Habakkuk 1, is of pure eye and to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. God demands that sin be cleansed. Psalm 51 verse 2 says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me. David uses terms that speak of a cleaner used of a foul garment. Clean me. He uses a word for sin and is a general word. Every kind of uncleanness, every form of evil, wash out of my life, purify me. We should recognize and realize the high cost of cleansing. Good works cannot cleanse us. Not even religious works. Not even sacrifices. Verses 16 and 17 says, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away sin. And Scripture reminds us, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. Forgiveness is not a cheap thing. It cost Jesus Christ his life. And we receive forgiveness because of what he has done, not because of our prayers or our tears. God is willing to blot out our sin. And David says in verse 9, hide your face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquity. God says in Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. So the high cost of cleansing alone ought to make us hate sin and want to turn from it. Can you just get a picture of what it cost? What it cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to take your sin on Calvary? How dare we say that sin is cheap? How dare we say that forgiveness is cheap? God says, I, he who blots out your transgression for my name's sake and remembers your sin no more. David was not asking to have his nature improved, but renewed. Not amended, but created anew. And much of the preceding part of the psalm contains prayer of remission for sin. This verse brings out clearly what is implied in verses 2 and 7. His desire is for sanctification, a thorough renewing of nature. Isn't that what a Christian is? A Christian is a new creation. The work of renewal must be inward in the heart. It must be thorough, amounting to a new creation. If there is any greater exercise of power than that which brought all things out of nothing, it is that which brings a clean thing out of an unclean, or makes a saint out of a sinner. And only God can do that, the one who made the creation. Cast me not away from thy presence. He admits that such banishment from God would be just. It is what he deserves. The apprehension of so dreadful an evil fills the renewed soul with the deepest sadness. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. His joy had gone. Their real joy and salvation. And whenever we sin, that joy is not there. How we respond and when we have sinned reveals a great deal about the reality or the unreality of our profession of faith. When a great and grievous sin has been committed, the question must always arise, how do we know if the repentance is genuine? Now, I believe it was Spurgeon who remarked that we may have confidence in this matter when the repentance is as notorious as the sin itself. Not only does David not hide his sin, and not only does he not minimize his sin, he begs God for a deep work of grace to cleanse him from the stain of sin. He wants God to wash him from the inside out. Because he wrote this psalm himself, he clearly does not care who knows what he has done and how desperately he seeks the grace of God. If you look at the request David made in verses 7 to 12, you can see clearly a sixfold path of restoration. It is not enough to be forgiven. We need to know that God has put our sin away from us. And first of all, we need to be cleansed by the blood. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. In the first Passover in Egypt, the Jews dipped the hyssop in the blood of the lamb and smeared the blood on the doorposts. And when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over that house, and no one died that night. And Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, whose blood now washes away our sin. Secondly, we need to know our sins are forgiven. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquity. It's not enough to be forgiven. We need to know that God has put our sins away from us. Otherwise, our sins will rise to accuse us, and a guilty conscience will keep us awake at night. And thirdly, we need a clean heart. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word create means that David knows he can't change himself. The king knows that at last God makes him pure. He will never be there on his own. And fourthly, we need the restoration of the Holy Spirit's power. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Spurgeon says only a true Christian can pray like that. A non-believer wouldn't care about being cast away from God's presence because he has never been close to God in the first place. So only the child of God feels the pain of the Lord's discipline. And five, we need to regain the joy of God's salvation. 12a, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Every sin, whether big or small, separates us from happy fellowship with God. Therefore, we plead for the joy of salvation to be restored to us. And six, we need a new desire within, 12b, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David means, make me glad to obey you in the future. He begs God to do some divine heart surgery, and he will never stray from the right path again. This sixfold path is the right road for every sinner who wants to find peace with God. Start with the blood of Jesus Christ and you will end with new hope, new joy, and a new desire to serve the Lord. David confesses his sin. He seeks cleansing from sin. And thirdly, then, he consecrates his life to God for future use. Notice what he says in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. As David considered the lessons that he had learned following this tragic affair with Bathsheba, he vowed to God that he would use his experience to cause sinners to return to the Lord. Until we have personally experienced God's pardoning grace, the gospel is to us is only an intellectual message. But let a person declare how God rescued them in his moment of helpless desperation. Let him speak only of how he despaired of ever finding peace with God. Let him tell how Jesus found him, how Jesus lifted him, how Jesus forgave him for his sins, how Jesus gave him a new life and set his feet in a new direction. Let him share that from his heart, and then people will listen, because there's no testimony like the simple truth of a changed life. Converted sinners make the best preachers because they know the truth of what they are doing. Didn't C.H. Spurgeon say, "Who else can tell of the guilt of sin but men upon whom the burden of sin has pressed? Who have felt the arrows of conviction in their own soul? Who have been bowed into the dust because they have felt that the wrath of God rests upon them? They can speak with authority concerning what they have personally felt. When such men speak of pardoning love and of the blood which cleanses, how sweetly do they tell of that blessed moment when their transgressions were forgiven and their sins were covered," said C.H. Spurgeon. If sin is the worst thing that ever happened to humanity, then salvation is the best thing. And Psalm 51 begins with conviction and confession, verses 1 to 6. The psalmist continue with cleansing, verses 7 to 12. And now David writes through commitment and confidence to consecration, verses 13 to 19. So what is David's confidence? David's confidence is that God can forgive sin. This is important to each and every one of us. Your confidence must be that God can, God does, God will forgive sin. David never forgot his sin or the grace that found him in the midst of his despair. His lips were shut until grace like a river came pouring down from heaven. Then he would not be silent. And truly forgiven people love to tell others what God has done for them. You see, guilt had closed his lips, had gone near to stop his mouth of prayer. He could not for shame, he could not for fear come into the presence of that God whom he knew he had offended, much less speak to him. His heart condemned him, and therefore he had little confidence towards God. Pardoned sinners should not both engage and endeavor to proclaim the sovereign mercy and with the loudest praise. So here we learn the duty of all who have received the mercy of the Lord. The world is always ready to complain. Why do you keep your religion to yourself? But no pardoned sinner ought to do so. He or she is bound to give thanks for the mercies bestowed upon him. We owe it to God. Surely God is to be honored as a God of mercy and a God of grace. We are bound to praise God for an unspeakable gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of his Son. Then again, we owe it to the world. How is the world to be instructed in the knowledge of God if those for whom that knowledge is given is silent concerning him? We owe debt to him. What our eyes have seen, what our ears have heard, what our hands have handled of the word of life, we are bound to declare that to those around us. We are not at liberty to put our light under a bushel, but must make it shine before others that they also may glorify God who is in heaven. And so David's request is that my tongue will sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. A similar resolution before others. Are we interested in a salvation which displays the righteousness of God? The main objective of all Christian work should be that sinners may be converted to God, that they may love the love of God whom they have been forgotten, that they may adore the Christ whom they have despised, that they may feel the power of the Holy Spirit whom they have grieved. This work is to be accomplished by teaching. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Teaching is needed. Teaching is needed in our churches these days. Sad to say, in many churches we do not get teaching. It is by such means that sinners will be converted to God. The most important teaching is that dwells within the Lord's ways. God's way of punishing sin. God's way of forgiving sin. God's way of mercy through a sacrifice. God's way of pardon through faith in Jesus Christ. The more of God's ways we proclaim, the more likely it is that sinners will be converted to God. Then I will treat transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. In other words, David was saying, God, your forgiveness has motivated me to tell others how bad and how painful it is to disobey you. In the future, that is what I will do. I will use my influence as king to teach your people the importance of obeying you in all things. In these words, David made a vow to God to change the way he lived in his life. And this is what happened to another sinner by the name of Zacchaeus, you remember? As part of his confession, he said, I will repay anyone I have cheated four times over, and half of my goods I will give to the poor. David and Zacchaeus made these commitments to change because true repentance of sin involves a desire to make a complete break from sin. Walter Tobey said, Christ accepts us as we are. But when he accepts us, we cannot remain as we are. Christ accepts us as we are. But when he accepts us, we cannot remain as we are. Confession involves repentance, which is simply turning around on the basis of truth and going in the opposite direction, making a complete break with what has been. In Proverbs 28 and 13 it says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Forsaking sin follows confession of sin. And we cannot forsake it, we cannot confess our sin and then the next day return to the same thing again. So in this final step, we accept God's forgiveness for our sin, realizing all along that we don't deserve and we can't earn his forgiveness, but that through his great grace, whenever we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If, like David, we do something horribly wrong, God loves us and can use us to draw others to him if we own up to our sin and ask for his forgiveness. How much sin will God forgive? All of it. No sin is beyond God's grace. If we turn to him with a broken and a contrite heart, forgiveness is always possible. But only those who deal deeply and honestly with their sin. And if God forgave David, he will certainly forgive you. If a murdering adulterer could find grace, then there's hope for you and me. David confesses his sin. He seeks cleansing from sin. He consecrates his life to God for future use. What is going to be your response this evening? Let us pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your love, and we're amazed at the way that you forgive us. We realize we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this evening, we can approach a holy God with confidence, knowing that the God who forgave David can forgive us. And we pray that no matter what sin we have committed, no matter what evil we have done, we have a forgiving God. And so we pray this evening for those gathered together in this place of worship, that each and every one of us might seek God afresh, and that we might have that desire of knowing and the joy of knowing forgiveness, and the joy of our salvation might be restored to us again. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.